Please open, if you will, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 1. This morning, we're returning to our series of messages from this inspired epistle. You might remember it was written to a group of house churches in or near the city of Rome, and it was written by a person who is anonymous to us, clearly an apostle. We don't know who it was, but written to these house churches. And it was sent to these believers in Jesus in order to compel them to remain faithful to the Savior, especially in times of persecution, when they would be tempted to forsake Christ because it got hard to confess Him. And at this point in the letter, the author has, as you remember, taken us through an entire catalog of Old Testament saints. That's chapter 11. And he set before them a list of individuals who, in the Old Testament days, were faithful to the Lord. They demonstrated what faith is, and they banked everything upon the promises that God had given them of salvation through Christ. And in verse 1, we're going to see that these Old Testament saints mentioned in chapter 11, are called a great cloud of witnesses. And it's not so much that they are in heaven looking down on us, is that their examples are before us. And with these who've walked before us, serving as our examples, we now are going to be called to action. As they walked by faith, we too must walk by faith. And so we are being called to now not simply contemplate those who've gone before, but to actually do something. What do we do when we read the stories of chapter 11? Well, here's the answer in the verses I'm going to be reading in just a moment. Now, as I read verses 1 through 3, you're going to find very quickly that there are three action words. There are three exhortations for the church. And they're very easy to recognize in verse 1. And I'm going to label these this way. In verse 1, there's the exhortation to get ready. Get ready. And then also in verse 1, the second exhortation is run. Run. And then in verse 2, the final exhortation that leads into verse 3, it's look. So get ready. Run. And look. That's what we do as we have this great cloud of witnesses before us. And so let's read verses 1 through 3 and once more hear the blessed word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his great name be forever praised. I want you to look at this word that is so dominant in verses 1 through 3, that little word, run, run. Let us run. And before we even think about these three exhortations, the word run sets the stage, literally, for where these exhortations fall. Look at this word run. Let us run. Well, right off the bat, we're confronted with what we already know. Just the mere mention of that word run suggests very clearly that the Christian life is one of difficulty. And that's what running seems to indicate. Maybe the Christian life is difficult most of the time. That certainly has been true in church history, and it's probably true in our history. Following our Lord, remaining true to Him, standing with Him faithfully in the fellowship of His people, and living in the way He's commanded, it is not an easy thing. And the Bible never suggests that being a Christian is easy. In fact, those who even intimate such things are being unfaithful to Jesus and His word. He never said it would be easy. He said he would be with us and he would strengthen us and never leave us, but he did not say it would be easy. So this word run is an appropriate word to speak of the Christian life. And you can see that there is the theme of perseverance also predominant here. We are to run and persevere. What is in the background, and it's very interesting that this is the timing God has chosen, what's in the background here is the Olympics. And of course, last week, or I guess it was last Wednesday, we started the Olympics. Maybe you're watching some of that, the Winter Olympics. And they've been going on a long time. And when the author of this letter was writing his friends in Rome, and we know this as the Hebrew epistle, there were Olympic Games, and they were called the Panhellenic Games. That is, the series of games throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. And the favorite, the most famous of the events in the Panhellenic Games, of which the Olympics were a part, was the pentathlon. And the most famous and the most beloved event in the pentathlon was the road race. And it covered something like 3 miles. It was the perfect combination of speed and endurance. And that's the setting. When the author says run, run with endurance, he's thinking about what they have already witnessed year after year, those games where the athletes would be engaged in the pentathlon, and especially they would be running, and that's what's analogous to the Christian life. It's not unusual for the New Testament to speak about the Christian life as an Olympic run. You think of what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says that all who run in the race are runners, and so run in order to win. And then in that same chapter, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I don't run aimlessly as a Christian. Again, running. And then to the Galatians, he says, you were running well, but now you're not, implying that Christians run like Olympic athletes. And of course, when he's winding down his ministry, he's about to die, he writes his second letter, the last letter he would write, 2 Timothy. He says, I have finished the race. And so this is a prominent theme in the New Testament, that the Christian life is like an Olympic event, the long distance run. And so what we see here is that any notions that we can be passive as Christians is shattered by this one word, run. We have a duty, and that is to run. If we belong to Jesus, we're in the games. We're in the Olympics right now. And we've been placed in the Olympics before the world. It's like the apostle is saying, you're out there and the stadium is full of people. The world has populated the stadium and you're running for Christ in view of the watching world. And that is exactly what Jesus said. He would say in Matthew that we're to let our light shine before men. That is, in the stadium of life. And in chapter 28 of Matthew, he would say, go into the world and make disciples. And so the very instant that you became a Christian, you became a runner. You became an Olympic athlete. And runners run. They train, they compete, they exert energy, they sweat, they get blisters, they suffer pains in their joints, they breathe deeply, and their hearts beat with great velocity. And that's what we do as Christians. Christians run. And so go run, the author is saying. Run for the glory of God. And that's the setting. And that's the call. Now let's back up and consider these three exhortations and how they play into this idea that we are in the stadium and the world is watching, and now we must live and run for Jesus. Let's consider this first exhortation in verse 1, which I've labeled, get ready. Get ready. Look at the language of verse 1 again. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what's required to race? Well, preparation. We have to get ready. And of course, we have to remember that this is not a sprint. It is an endurance event. And so we have to endure. And that means it's not just about entering the race. It's about crossing the finish line and about not dropping out only a mile or so into it. And this exhortation to endurance characterizes the entire letter. You can think about chapter 10, verse 36 for one example. And the author says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And so these Christians were just like us. Some of them were slackening up in their desire to persevere. Their effort was decreasing. And so they need to step up the pace. They need to determine to finish and cross the line, not just to enter the race. The word endurance also implies that there will be things to endure along the way. The pathway of every runner is filled with many obstacles, and so it is with Christians. The first century runner in that race would encounter hills, bad weather, strong headwinds, the heat and the fatigue that would follow, debris on the course that you might trip over, and various hostile voices lining the streets, rooting for your demise. That's going on externally. But in the mind and in the heart of the runner, there's another battle, doubt and anxiety and fear and frustration. All of that has to be overcome. And that's the way it is with Christians. If you ever say to me, Mike, it's hard being a Christian and I'm tribulated and I'm finding myself in all kinds of distresses, I'm going to say, so what's your problem? That's normal. There's nothing wrong with you at all. Because that happens to runners. That's what happens to Christians. For years, I have been absolutely compelled by the story of an ultra-marathoner named Stan Cottrell. Now, Stan Cottrell is about 79 years of age now. But back in 1980, he set the world record running from New York to San Francisco. I bet you didn't even know that was a competition, right? That there are some people that are going to say, well, let's see how fast we can run from New York to San Francisco. And in 1980, that's, by the way, 2,900 miles by roadway. In 1980, Stan Cottrell said, I'm going to beat the record. And he began running, and he ran for 48 days. And after 48 days in a row, he landed in San Francisco. He ran 60 miles a day for 48 days. He beat the record by 5 full days. Of course, he had a caravan behind him, a place he could sleep, a place to rest and to eat. But can you imagine waking up every morning and saying, you know, I got to run 60 miles today? And he ran through the Northeast, and he ran through the Midwest, and he ran over the Continental Divide and through the Rockies and then across the desert. And he finally got to San Francisco, 60 miles every day. And in his book, which I read after he wrote it and after he finished that incredible athletic feat, he said he went through not tubes of analgesic cream, but cases of analgesic cream and boxes of shoes. And boxes of bandages. But every morning, his task was to run 60 miles. And he did it. And that's the image that the author is painting for us here. That's what we're called to do as Christians. You can see how dramatic the language is in verse 1. Lay aside every weight. That's just obvious, right? Now, let me tell you something interesting about the first century Olympic athlete. It's a bit disturbing and uncomfortable, but it's historically a fact, and that is the Olympic athletes did not wear any clothes in the first century. Now, that's shameful and disgusting to us. We would not even want to participate in such a thing, but it was not salacious in their estimation. It was a matter of having no extra weight at all. No extra weight at all. And that's what the author is implying, that whatever is unnecessary to running for Christ, we strip it off. We don't need any excess baggage at all. We've got to run light. We've got to be free, unhindered. And so he speaks about getting rid of those things that cling to us, and he names that thing as sin. And he's not talking about any specific sin. He's just talking about sin itself. And we all battle different sins. We have many that are common according to the New Testament, but there are those that are particularly troublesome to each individual Christian. And the author is saying here, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Because it will encumber you. Again, in the first century, both men and women in their daily commerce wore long flowing robes. In fact, if you look to the Middle East today, you can see that very thing. Long flowing robes characterize the dress of men and women. And can you imagine showing up at a 3-mile road race wearing a long flowing robe and sandals? Well, you would be tangled up in your robe and you would probably skin your knees, if not your nose. And that's the image. Whatever is unnecessary has to be removed. Anything that would impede a free stride needs to be removed. And when we make the jump to the Christian life, as he does here, it is sin. It is our sin that needs to be dealt with. Our propensity to sin, our love for things that God has forbidden, our failure to do the things he requires, that encumbers us as we run. It gets in the way. It slows down our progress. It divides our attention. It distracts us. Again, we don't know what he's thinking of, but some have suggested maybe the love of wealth or attachment to the world or preoccupation with earthly interest or just our own self-importance. But whatever our sins are, they are to be set aside by the Christian runner. Now, what does it mean to set them aside? Well, it means to repent of them, to acknowledge them and repent of them. And you might say, Lord, my love for the world, my love for things, my love for myself, or whatever that sin may be, my temper, my tongue, my thoughts, whatever it may be, Lord, I repent. I recognize these are sin, and I renounce them, and I need your mercy and your strength. That's what it is to lay it aside, to live a life of repentance, to be free, to not be encumbered by sin. It means to make changes. The things we repent of, we need to stop doing. We need to change our behavior. We need to realign our life according to the priorities that God has established. We have to make hard decisions to lay aside every encumbrance. You see, there's no such thing as a casual Christian runner. We have to be serious. And everything that's unnecessary must be removed. And I can't answer the question for you. I can answer it for me, but I propose that you ask it to yourself. What has to go for you to run free for Christ? What is it that is distracting you? What is it impeding you, blocking your progress? What is it that is keeping the glory of God from shining brightly in you? What is it? And when you find out what it is, lay it aside. Repent. Change. Get rid of it. Pray for the strength to do away with it, and you'll be free. So get ready. It's a long race, and we can't carry any excess baggage. Get ready. There's the second exhortation, and that is run. Just go run. I don't know what you think about when you think of running. I suspect it's not very pleasant. In fact, I saw a t-shirt that said, if you ever see me out running, please kill whatever's chasing me. You know, running isn't fun. It's just frankly not fun. And we think about getting sweaty and nasty and blisters and sore and our heart beating and then just the next day feeling awful. And those are the images that we have of running. You can't think of the word run. You can't use the word run without also thinking about the word commitment. You know, we have a wonderful place in Hampton Cove to run. And there are many, many men and women and boys and girls who run and are very serious about it here in Hampton Cove. And it's so intimidating to look at them. And they're going so fast. And they're out there early in the morning, and they're out there late at night, and they're out there in the cold and the wind, and I see them run by, and I'm going, boy, that's a committed person. Whatever goal they have, they must be really committed to it. And I think this is the reason that the apostle has chosen this word run, because running evokes the idea of commitment. Oddly enough, commitment was the very thing lacking in the original readers' lives. Commitment. And let me put it this way. They lacked energy, and so the answer was, go expend some. Isn't that strange? For those who lack energy, for those who lack motivation, he's saying, well, get busy. Run. It's almost as if he's saying, if you're really, really weak, go exercise. If you're laying around losing your motivation and you're watching your body decay and your muscles atrophy, get up and lift some weights. If you want energy, you've got to burn energy, he's saying. And that's how it is spiritually. He's telling these people who are ready to give up, wait a minute. No, you've got to get up. And go to the gym, put those track shoes on, get that running apparel on, and let's take out and go running. That's the answer. It's not rocket science at all. Run. This word run also points to the notion of responsibility. Run. Now, you know that we Presbyterians, and those who come from the Reformed branch of the Lord's Church, we will sound this note of grace as loud, as powerfully as we can. We are saved by grace. We cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. It is free. It is free indeed. And that's the gospel. But sanctification does require our work. We are saved to run. That's what the author is telling us. We have a responsibility. If I'm going to grow in Christ, I've got to run. If I'm going to be sanctified and increase in my love for Christ, I've got to run. If I'm going to be successful in warfare, Christian warfare, I have to run. I have responsibilities, definite responsibilities. And so walking with Christ and growing deeper and stronger and making spiritual progress depends upon our effort and our discipline. And so we have to run. We have to become dedicated runners. There's another way I can get at this, and it's a little bit comical. Years ago, when we lived in Orlando, of course, that's kind of the golf capital of the United States. And people from all over the world would come to play golf on one of the probably 2,000 courses there are in the Orlando metro area. And one day I was out with a group of Christians. There was a fundraising event out on one of the golf courses that was for the Christian Golfers Association, a great evangelistic ministry. And I was out there just kind of watching things. And I saw on a hole a group of men that were dressed in the most expensive golf attire you could imagine. I mean, they looked, like right out of a magazine, a fashion magazine. And they had the most high-tech equipment and most beautiful clubs and bags and club covers, and they had the biggest hats, and one of them even had the plus fours on, and the Tam O'Shanter hat like Ben Hogan or Bobby Jones might have worn. And I looked at those guys, and I thought, boy, they must really be serious. They must really know what they're doing. And so I watched them for a few holes. And it was actually Mo, Larry, and Curly trying to play golf. I mean, they would take a mighty swing and the dirt clod would go further than the ball would go. And I lost count of how many strokes it took just to get the ball in the fairway. And they clearly had no idea what they were doing, but they looked like real golfers look. But they weren't. And that's the point. We can do it in running as well. You know, you can buy the fancy shoes. Do you know how much you can spend today for a pair of running shoes? You have to take out a loan. And you can get some of those things and stick them on your feet, and you can get the high-tech apparel. You can get this thingamajig on your arm. It used to be called a watch. I don't know what it is now. It's some kind of a space thing. And it will talk to you. It will tell you how far you're going, how many calories you're burning, where you are at this point in space and time, your heart rate, how many calories you're burning, and you can buy all that stuff. And it means nothing if you don't run. Nothing. And there are many Christians just like that. Maybe we've all been like that. At certain times, we carry our Bible around and we adopt the language of Christianity, the Christianese, and we fill our shelves with Christian literature, books, and maybe theology texts and different Bible versions, and we memorize Scripture, memorize the Creed, memorize the Catechism, and all of that is great, but it is useless if we don't run. Run. So what does it mean to run? What does it mean for you to be a running Christian? Well, let me help you, help us in answering that question. What does it take to be a real runner? Well, first, you have to realize you're in the race. Verse 1, the Lord has set before us a race. He entered you in the race. When he redeemed you, he entered you in the race. And you are either participating in it or you are not. We're in the race. We either run or we don't run. Some of the readers of this letter have been vacillating between two options, Christ and his church or the world. But you're in the race. And when you got in the race, you turned your back on the world, and going back to the world is not an option. You have to run. You have to run. There is a great difference between having a person's name on the roll and being a real member of the body of Christ. That was exactly the problem in Rome when this letter was written. A Christian, a runner in name only. It is so easy to dabble in Christianity, isn't it? But you really can't do that. There's just one kind of Christian, and that is a real Christian who loves Christ, who loves his word, who loves his church, and who runs, who serves, who obeys, who learns, who worships, who lives for the glory of the King. I have a suspicion, and I know you share it, because I've talked to you about it. This is not just my belief. I believe that you embrace it as well. It may be very soon that persecution will separate out from us those who are just dressed up as Christians. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to every church. It's going to happen to every denomination. Persecution will come. And those just wearing the uniform will walk away. And the runners will stay. Runners run. Runners persist. Secondly, running involves what we call in the Reformed Church the means of grace. And here's the good news. We don't run in our own strength. If it were left up to us, we would be exhausted after about a second. But God strengthens us to run. That's the beauty of it. Even our running is by grace. Even though we're cooperating, even though we're moving our feet and putting our shoes on and entering responsibly the race, it is the Lord who strengthens us to run. And he does it by the means of grace. And there are three in the church. Number one, the Word of God. And I believe that as I preach this, as we read this, God is helping us run. I believe with all of my heart as we contemplate these verses and go home and teach them to our children and reflect upon them that the Spirit of God will empower us to run. We run in his strength. And so he's ordained the preaching and the teaching of his word and the reading of his word to be the mechanism of causing his people to run with endurance. The word. And then the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And we have baptism as required. But every Lord's Day, there's a second means to getting strong, and that is after the word has been preached, we hold up those symbols of the love and mercy of Jesus. And as we take them, as we eat them, and as our physical bodies are nourished on this very small meal, our souls are made strong to run. And we cannot run with his strength if we don't take the supper, if we don't commune with our Lord and experience the miracle of him making us strong in that moment. We can't run. And so running means that I participate in the word, that I participate in the life of the church as we take communion together. And then prayer. Prayer, the other means of grace. Through prayers, God makes us strong to run. We pray at home. We pray over our meals. We pray in our family devotions. We pray in our private devotions. We come to church and worship is sprinkled with prayer. Every meeting of this church, every meeting of every group in this church, every committee, every missions group, every Bible study is a meeting of prayer. And we pray without ceasing. And as we pray, he makes us strong to run. And so we need the means of grace. You need the body of Christ in order to run. We run together, and we are made strong together. And that's what runners do. They run. When I was a freshman at Samford University, and now I'm going to bring up a third way we run. When I was a freshman, lived in an old dorm made of cinder blocks with no air conditioning. And in August, it was not very fun to be in that room. One of my mates on the hall, didn't know him when I got there. His name was John. I kept noticing John would leave very early in the morning. I mean, before sunup, dressed in running clothes. He would come back after an hour or so, all sweaty and stinky, he'd get cleaned up, go to class. And then he'd come back after class, and he'd do it again. And I kept seeing him come and go, and what in the world? And so I introduced myself and said, "Hey, John, I'm Mike, and what are you up to?" Well, he said, "I'm on the Samford track team. I run cross country. And what we do is we have two-a-days all the time. We get up in the morning, and it's something easy, like 6 or 7 miles, you know, something easy. And then in the afternoon, we get serious, and we do like 10, 15 miles. He said, there are many weeks we run over 100 miles in training, over 100 miles. And then we compete. And I just kept watching John that whole year, every day doing that. Oddly enough, we didn't really become close friends. Oddly enough, I found him at seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. We didn't even know we were both called to ministry. We end up in the same master's program in Fort Worth, Texas. There's old John. And we graduate together, kind of lose track with each other. Turns out we go to the same school to do our doctoral degrees together. And to this day, he is a pastor in Georgia. And I learned something from John, that it requires sacrifice to run. Sacrifice. And I began to think about how John lived his freshman year. He didn't do the things we did. He didn't goof around. He didn't, you know, overeat and spend his time at Arby's like we did, or at the Waffle House. He was careful about his diet. He didn't stay up late at night. He went to bed early. In fact, we joked about how quickly he would fall asleep. And I learned a lot thinking about John. His lifestyle, his daily decisions were made in view of the fact that he was a runner. And there's a lesson there for us. Does our Christian commitment, does our love for Christ, does our membership in his church determine the choices we make every day? That's what's involved in running for Christ. We run. That's our job. If that's our job, to run for the glory of Christ, to be faithful to him, to live for him, to worship him, to serve him, to bear witness for him, to bring glory to his name, if that's the job, then what do I have to do it well? What do you have to do to run longer and faster than you're running now? We come to this third exhortation, which I'm just going to mention now, and we'll spend next Lord's Day talking more about it. But look at this third exhortation, and this really is helpful. We get ready, we run, and then we look. We look. And here is the key. Where do we look while we're running? Where do we look? And maybe it's easier and more accurate to ask, who do we look at as we run, as we serve? Well, the answer is here. It's looking to Jesus, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I love the way the New American Standard reads. I kind of prefer it. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We run, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Runners tell me, I don't know that I've ever experienced this because I never run that fast, but when I was a runner, and that was an amateurish kind of running, I would hear people talk about if you ran real hard and real fast, you would just kind of get tunnel vision. And everything around you would disappear. And you would just lose track. You wouldn't even feel your body. You kind of get, they call it the runner's high. That's not what's in view here. Because when we run, we know exactly what we're looking at, who we're looking at. It's true that those things that don't matter might drift away, but it's very clear what's in front of us, and it's a person, Jesus. He saved us. He loves us. As we're going to see next Lord's Day, he is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. And we run not blindly, we run not unthinkingly, we run with our eyes open and we look to Christ as we run. Now, this is an amazing thought, and I don't have time to go far, but let me give you what I think might be a helpful illustration. We see Jesus, and we see him for who he is, and we are compelled to run to him. Back in 1977, in May of 77, I was coming back from 7 or 8 months away in Victoria, Canada, where I had been a student there at the University of Victoria and had been helping out in a mission church. I was kind of the youth minister. And this is 1977. There are no computers. There are no cell phones. And I made a whopping $32 a week. I could afford one long-distance phone call to my beloved Carol. We were not engaged at that time. We knew we were headed that way. I was going to pop the question in the fall of 77, which I did. But I had not seen her in 5 months, and I came home in May for good. I was just absolutely sick being up there without her. I couldn't wait for that day in May to come when I would, you know, fly down from Seattle, fly to L.A., and fly from L.A. nonstop to Huntsville. And back way back then in the Huntsville airport, there was not a lot going on there. Anybody could come back to security. I don't know that there was security. And there was a long hallway leading off of the concourse. And all I knew was my dad was going to pick me up. That's all I knew. And I come out of the gate, and I'm looking down that long hallway trying to see my dad, and I see Carol. My dad had brought Carol, and I saw Carol, and she was dressed up, and she was so beautiful, and I became a lunatic. I mean, I'm not making this up. I just took off running. I saw her. I hadn't seen her in 5 months. And I know many of you have spent a lot longer than that away from your beloved, and I know that. But it was 5 months, brother. That was a long time. And I saw her, and I started running, and I ran down the concourse, and she started running to me. And my dad pulled out his camera, and he took a picture of the collision. And we have it. And I've got her in my arms, and I've lifted her off the ground, and I'm holding her. And I knew then I would never let her go. Never. I think that's what's going on here in this passage. When we see Jesus, who he is, how beautiful, how gracious, how merciful, how powerful, we can't help but run toward him. And running becomes not a chore, not a duty, but a great honor to run toward him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's who we're running for. That's who we're running toward. We don't need anybody's recognition or approval. We're running for him. And there is no price too high to pay to run to him. And anything that prevents me from running toward him and loving him and serving him, I need to get rid of it. It may be a good thing in and of itself, but is it hindering my view of Christ? Is it causing me to wander off the pathway? Lay it aside. Lay it aside and run. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Will you pray with me as we come to the table of the Lord? Father, we thank you for Jesus. Not that he loved us because we were lovable, but he loved us when we were not and could not be. And not that we loved him first, but that he loved us first. We thank you for that. And in these next few minutes, as we come to the table, as we reflect upon your word, let us see him. Would you cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to see how worthy he is, how beautiful, how holy, how awesome, how sovereign, how tender, how gracious, how much he loves us. And may that vision of our Savior cause us to run to him, to love him, to not just wear the uniform and the shoes, but to be a true athlete in the games. And that this little church would be a congregation full of dedicated runners who will run with endurance the race that you've given us for your glory. And we ask you, Father, that that would be the outcome, that our faith would bring glory to the Son. That until Jesus comes, that we will be faithful. And Father, we pray especially if the coming of Christ is delayed 25, 50, 100 years, 200 years, that this congregation will always be faithful. That this church will never ever experience the snuffing out of its light. That this church will endure until Jesus comes for her. Father, bless us now at the table and fill us with joy and strength. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.